We're diving deep in this study of Romans. We started this last week while we were outside. I got a wonderful tan last Sunday, by the way. It was nice having us all together there outside. And I'm not even opposed to sitting outside for our services and things. It was just great having everybody together again and being able to see you all and have you interacting with things. And you know, preaching to the camera was rough. Preaching to your car windshields was not as bad. Preaching to your faces is all much, much better. Unfortunately for you, you guys saw my face the whole time, so sorry about that. We were talked to Ethan about getting some kind of filter on the camera that makes me look like a rock star preacher, maybe, and put a little ding and, you know, a little light glow on my teeth when I smile. Ding! But last week, I don't know how I got off on that. Sometimes I have to stop and think, where was I going? Last week, we started digging into this book of Romans. Paul is laying out the gospel in very clear, explicit, detailed terms. And he started off there in chapter 3, 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, this whole section is contrasting a righteousness by the law. Chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3 are all dedicated to showing how we look when we try to earn our righteousness by the law. And the answer comes in chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous. No, not even one. Nobody succeeds when trying to earn their righteousness by the law. It doesn't happen. So that leaves us all in this position of saying, if I want to be righteous before God and I can't do it by doing good things, then how can I be righteous before God? So Paul starts in verse 21. Now there is a righteousness of God that's been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets talk about it. So there is another righteousness not based on me doing the works of the law. It's the righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a righteousness that's received by faith but granted to everyone that believes. It's a righteousness that's based on Christ's faithfulness, Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, and it's given to everyone that receives it by faith, not to everyone that receives it by doing everything right. This is such an important issue for us to keep clear in our own minds, because there's a lot of confusion about it in what is called the church. How can I be right with God? That question gets answered many, many different ways. I can be right with God by being baptized. I can be right with God by belonging to the right church. I can be right with God by going to church. I can be right with God by fill in the blank. And all of those things are false gospel, because they're based on human righteousness. They're based on merit. Even if somehow it's intermingled by saying, well, by going to church and by being baptized, that's how you tap into Christ's grace. That's how you get yourself into and receive Christ's righteousness, is by doing these ceremonies. But Paul says, no, it's none of that, because it is the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. This is why it is so important that in our doctrinal statement of our church, we very, very clearly say that salvation is granted through faith alone. Now, there are many people who will say, yes, it's granted through faith. And. Faith and whatever else. Faith and church attendance, faith and church membership, faith and baptism. But I don't want it to just be part of our church's doctrinal statement. I want it to be cemented in our understanding what the gospel is, so that when we say we're not ashamed of the gospel, we know what we're talking about. We know what the gospel is. The righteousness of Christ that he earned, that he secured through his perfect obedience, and the forgiveness that only comes through his sacrificial death and his resurrection is applied to those who believe it. And those who believe it only. Faith alone. We're going to be talking next time. As I was studying through this passage, I kind of got clear that I'm not going to get through the entirety of what I put in the bulletin today, so I'm not going to try. I think I was going to try to finish up the chapter, but I'm really hoping I get through like two verses. Shouldn't do that. It makes it look like four. Two verses. Because these are deep mines. This isn't strip mining. I mean, this is deep shaft mining going into this stuff. And so we began discussing in verse 25 this gospel based on Christ's righteousness. Verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That redemption is the repurchasing, meaning Christ's life and his sacrificial death are what provided the value that is necessary to pay our debt. All these terms, very, very important. They're distinct when it comes to salvation. Redemption is not the same thing as salvation. Justification is not the same thing as redemption. Sanctification is something wholly different. They are all part of salvation, but they are not the same thing. Sometimes we use the words interchangeably. I was redeemed. I was justified. I was saved. I was born again. Theologically speaking, these are all very distinct terms. They're all part of the greater process of God's saving us, but they are not the same thing. When we talk about being born again, we're talking about the Spirit reviving our dead hearts. Ephesians chapter 1, we are altogether dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, guess what? We need to be made alive again. And so when we're born again, we are made alive again. That has a lot of implications as far as giving us a new purpose in life, giving us new ability to be able to obey the law of God, ability to trust Him and have faith. But it's not the same thing as redemption. Redemption is that price that Jesus paid. He secured the value that was necessary to pay for our debt through His own obedience and death and resurrection. And so redemption, important thing to remember, justified. Another term that Paul is using an awful lot. Verse 24, we're justified by His grace. Justified is a judicial declaration. You are not guilty. He's going to use that word again here as we get into verse 25. But we're justified by His grace. Grace, what an important word. But so, so misunderstood. The way some churches teach, you'd think grace was this giant pool of ethereal power that we can tap into somehow. Grace is God's disposition to us. It's his attitude towards us. It's His thoughts towards us. Thoughts to do us good, not to harm us. I know I'm quoting an Old Testament verse there, but that's an example of grace. Grace is giving you something that you don't deserve. Mercy is a little bit different. Mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. And so they're related terms, but they are distinct. So we're justified by grace, which means if it's by grace, if it's by God's good favor, if it's by God's disposition to do us good, then it can't be based on our merit. Because if it's based on our merit, it's no longer grace in any way. So we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And we did talk about this a little bit last week. But I want to focus on a couple of these terms a little bit more. Because the Bible, focus first of all on this word set forward. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word set forth is continually used of the priests laying out the showbread before God in the tabernacle. It's often used of purposefully and meticulously laying out something that's supposed to be in order, like when you set the table. Now, some of us just kind of throw the dishes on the table, right? But if you're having company come over, what do you do with the dishes? Set it down. Fork goes, well, wait, where does the fork go? Left. Fork goes there. This is why she usually sets the table. I try to help, but I'm a brute. I don't do these manners things very well. But you lay it out. You are purposeful. Set the cup, the knife, the fork, everything in nice order, the napkin, because you want it to look nice. You're setting it forth. This isn't the idea of setting it forth as in like putting it in front of somebody. It's the idea of arranging. God arranged Christ as the propitiation. This is echoed when Peter is preaching to the crowds in Acts chapter 2. And he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You read that verse and say, well, who killed Christ? Well, God set him forward as the sacrifice. It was God's plan that Christ be sacrificed from before the beginning of the world. That means that before God ever created the world, God determined that his Son would save man. Meaning, he knew his Son was going to save the world before man ever fell into sin. Now, trying to delve back into the depths of time, into the mind of God, you'll get lost. His mind is much greater than ours. But it's an amazing thing that this has been the plan ever since the beginning, ever since before the beginning. To make Christ the Savior. To reveal the glory of God through saving fallen people. That's how purposeful this plan is. Saving us was not plan B. God didn't watch Adam fall into sin and then sit there for a minute saying, oh goodness, now what am I going to do? Jesus, you got any ideas over there? It was all predetermined. It was all part of the plan already. God set forth Christ as the propitiation. Now, that's the setting forth. And it really does make us jump into a very deep well. The sovereignty of God, the control of God, the absolute control of our God over the events of life. Now, we all believe that God is in control. We all say that we trust him, what he's going to bring. Is God in control of COVID? You better believe he is. Nothing's outside his purview. Did God know this was coming? He did. Does God know what he's accomplishing through it? He does. We're left questioning a little bit. But God will accomplish something, and he will accomplish something good for his church. But when it comes to salvation, the sovereignty of God is a subject which is altogether perplexing, sometimes terrifying, but always comforting. That the salvation is the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world. Not only that we fall into sin, but that he save us and ultimately restore us to a place that's better than where we began, because we will be made like Christ. Paul's going to talk about this more in Romans chapter 8, so I'm not going to delve into it as much here, except to say that Paul is laying foundational stuff for this. Part of the gospel is that this is totally in God's control. This was God's plan. So what did God arrange? What was his purpose? What was he trying to meticulously lay out? God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now that whom is referring back to Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is the one God put forward or laid out or arranged as a propitiation. Here's another $5 word, propitiation. And it means an appeasement of wrath. Sometimes we would say it is the satisfying of a debt. That usually makes a little more sense to us, because when we hear about appeasing wrath, we tend to think of people that are out of control rage monsters. Think Hulk. You know, if anybody's seen the recent Avengers movies or followed the comic books when you were a kid, the Hulk, when he would get angry, he'd turn into this big green muscle-bound thing and just go on a rampage destroying everything. Until he finally had spent all of his energy, and then he would look at everything he had destroyed and have great regret. That's how we experience anger, but that is not God's anger. God's wrath is always completely and totally consistent with every other aspect of his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. It's never out of control. It's always purposeful. And that's so completely contrary to our experience of it, but that's what it is. He never loses his temper. And so, the wrath of God is always directed against sin in a right way. Meaning God will never exert his wrath on something that doesn't deserve it, and he will never not exert his wrath on something that does deserve it. We looked at this in Exodus 34 when it says that God is merciful, forgiving thousands, but never acquitting the guilty. We said this is a paradox. How can you have mercy, because mercy implies that someone deserves judgment. So how can you have mercy but never acquit the guilty? We're looking at the resolution of that. So under the Old Covenant, God built an illustration into the Old Covenant that sin demands a payment. Sin demands death. The soul that sins, it shall die. To Adam, he said, "Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Paul will say it later on in chapter 6, "The wages of sin is death." The writer of Hebrews says it, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Why is it the shedding of blood? Because sin demands death. Shedding of blood. The life is in the blood. That's why we're not supposed to eat blood. We're supposed to drain the blood out, drain the life out before we eat the animal. And so the shedding of blood, that pouring out of blood, is evidence that a life has been spent to pay the demands of the law. And so under the Old Covenant, when somebody sinned against that written code, they were to bring an animal. They would lay their hand on its head, confess their sin, transfer their guilt to this little animal, cut its throat, collect its blood. Its body would be thrown onto the fire and burned, and the blood would be scattered, spilt both on the altar. And then once a year, a special sacrifice, the high priest would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. That golden lid, where there were two angels sitting with their wings spread out towards the middle. You imagine every year you take your little hyssop branch in there and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. What must that ark have looked like? Covered in dried blood. Covered in the evidence that hundreds of animals had died as a result of the sins of the people. A very visible display that the law demands a payment for sin. And as long as that blood was on the mercy seat, fresh blood kept on that mercy seat, then the lid could stay on, because what was inside the box? The tablets of the law. What happens if the law comes out? I will be condemned. I'll be judged and I will perish. But as long as that blood remains fresh, the mercy seat can stay on and I won't be judged. I'll have mercy. Now, Jesus' blood is the propitiation. He is what satisfies the righteous demands of the law. That's what God set forth. Our good works don't satisfy it. Our inherent goodness doesn't satisfy it because we don't have any. That's why Jesus said, if you really want to come to God, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that when I come before God, I've got nothing. I have nothing to present you, nothing to give to you. So then Paul's going to answer the question, well, if this propitiation is available, Christ's blood is available, how do I make sure that I'm covered by it? How do I make sure that that blood on that mercy seat is talking about me? He continues, it's propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Once again, he is completely excluding any sense of human merit here, and he's going to get very specific about that in verse 27. We don't receive it by coming to church. We don't receive it by reading our Bible. We don't receive it by praying. We receive it by believing. Now, sometimes when people hear us talk about this, this concept is called sola fide. The Reformation spent a good deal of time writing and studying and proclaiming this concept because the church needed to reclaim it. It wasn't totally gone, but it wasn't in the forefront of Christians' minds. It was very much being promoted at the time that the way you received grace was by offerings, giving to the church, going to church, being a member of the church, being baptized, going through the sacraments. And the Reformation had to re-proclaim some of these biblical concepts. And they came up with the Latin term sola fide, which means only by faith. And we strongly hold to that as part of the gospel, of which we should not be ashamed. But sometimes sola fide is misunderstood because we say the gospel is received only by faith. Meaning the benefit of Christ's sacrifice is applied to me when I believe it, not when I do anything. But what does biblical faith look like? Will biblical faith include repentance? Yeah, it sure will. It will include a turning away from my sin, turning towards God, will biblical faith evidence itself in things like going to church, in things like baptism, in things like witnessing? Yes. So when we say sola fide, we're not saying that it's just mere mental assent to the fact. Biblical faith will evidence itself in a transformed life. Or as I have said before, grace accepts you just as you are, but it doesn't leave you as you are. So we don't want to think either that sola fide means, hey, all I got to do is believe. It doesn't matter how I act. It does matter how you act. How you act after you make a profession of faith is a good indicator of whether or not that faith is genuine. Because what does James tell us? Number one, he tells us faith without works is dead. But what else does he tell us about faith? Who else believes and has no hope of being saved? Even the demons believe and they tremble. You know why? Because the sacrifice of Christ says something else to them. It says God will indeed judge sin. It declares the righteousness of God by saying that there is no hope to escape judgment if you're a sinner. And so the demons know all the facts about Jesus' death and resurrection. They know it happened. They know what God was accomplishing through it. They believe it in that sense. But you know what? It is not applied to them. Genuine biblical faith must result in a changed life. So when we say sola fide, we're purely talking about how do you receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. It's received only by faith, not by participation in any ceremony. But it does not mean that your life will not begin to transform and that you will see good works. Because what else does Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tell us? It's by grace you're saved, through faith. There's the receiving it by faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, meaning it's not based on what I do. I can't merit it. Why not? So that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Biblical faith will evidence itself in a changed life. But the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are received solely, completely and totally and only by trusting Christ. That's what Paul's laying out here is the gospel. He put him forward to be received by faith. Now, I'll have to confess that I was wanting to get through two verses, and I've got through one. Yeah, we'll have to pause there, folks. I don't want to rush what's coming, nor do I want to challenge your patience with me in sitting. And so we'll wrap up there for now. Next week, I'm just going to give you a preview. Look at what he says. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Meditate on that as we go into this next week. But as we leave here today, finish up just with this wonder that this salvation that God has provided for us, there's only one way to receive it. And that's trust him. Faith is kind of a nebulous thing these days, too. It gets a strange rap in our postmodern society because everybody says they're a person of faith. But you know what the key question is when someone says, oh, I'm a person of great faith? You know, your next question you should ask is, faith in what? Faith has to have an object. Faith can't just be this ethereal, general sense of positivity. Faith has to be trusting something. And so ask them, oh yeah, that's great. In what do you put your faith? And if the answer is anything other than Jesus who died for me and was raised again, it's a vain faith. It will not save. So we're going to close our time here today by singing out another celebration of God's great grace to us. A good old gospel hymn, love lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from that peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Does that echo the hopelessness you felt before you came to faith in Christ? I had no answer for my sin, nothing in myself, nothing that I could come up with would answer the problem. But the master of the sea, heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Through Christ we're safe. So let's go ahead and stand together, and we'll sing this one out this morning. Love lifted me.